Word of God together. Let's, before we do that, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that it's our privilege today to read the scriptures and to look at it in greater detail and to think about how it applies to us, what it means for us. And we know that for this to really take place, there's more than just reading, more than just listening. There is a transaction of your Spirit that has to occur. Your Holy Spirit has to anoint my words as I speak, and your Holy Spirit has to anoint our ears to give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. And so we pray, Spirit of God, for your attendance and for your blessing and for your help today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who has a landline at home? A few of us, eh? Now, what happens if you've got a landline? You get people who ring you up, all right? And it's usually not your mum or your dad, or sometimes it is maybe just your mum or your dad who ring you on your landline. But outside of them, there are other people. And it usually goes something like this. The phone rings, you pick it up, and they go, "Hello, my name is..." And I'm ringing up about HRV or something like that. And usually at that stage I'm going, wait a minute. Sorry, what was your name? Oh, my name's Sally. Okay, hi Sally, how are you? Yes, I'm ringing up, I'm doing a survey. No, wait, okay. Hang on a minute, Sally. Survey, are you wanting to sell me something? Do you want me to buy something from you? Do you want me to, go and spend some money or anything? Oh, no, this is just a survey and we're just getting information. No, I think, but you really want to sell me something, don't you? Well, yes, we work for whatever it is. And so I think this is probably happening to us all, and it even happens on our mobile phones now, doesn't it? And you get emails. And what is happening, and I've noticed this happening to me, and I never used to be like that on the phone, I'm getting kind of like, who are you and what do you want? Who are you and what do you want from me? Tell me, just tell me straight away, because usually it's about when you're going to sit down for dinner or you're right in the middle of doing something really important and you're busy and it's like, I don't actually have a lot of time to stay. You know, do you have a few moments for a 20-minute survey to participate in? And I say, well, yes, how much will you pay me for that survey? Oh, no, we can't. Well, I'm sorry, 20 minutes is a lot. So we're all kind of getting like that. Who are you and what do you want? You want to get to the point. You want to know exactly what this person is all about. And there's a sort of a similar thing been happening in this passage here in Luke and in this account so far. Because the big question that's been driving Luke's gospel in the last few chapters has been, who is Jesus? Okay, remember that was the question that got asked as the disciples were on the boat crossing Galilee in the storm. Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves stopped. And so the question is, who is this man? Who is this Jesus who can speak to the wind and the waves? Who is this Jesus who, getting to the other side, can speak to the demonic spirits and expel them from the life of someone? Who is this person who can speak to sickness in a woman's life and heal that sickness? Who is the person who can speak to a dead girl and bring her back to life? And so that's the question that has been going on. And even if you're really observant, you may have noticed that we haven't read that passage about the feeding of the 5,000, where you have the five loaves of bread and the two fish. And again, it's a story that Luke has inserted in there that helps us to answer the question of who is Jesus? Who is this person who can speak and say grace over two fish and five loaves of bread, or five bread buns probably, and suddenly you feed 5,000 people? Who can do these things here? Well, in this passage, you get the answer, don't you? you get the answer that comes from a man, and the guy's name is Peter, and you see that in verse 20 where Peter answers, because the question has come up, as we saw last week with Herod, and it's the same sort of suggestions of who Jesus is, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the old prophets. And he says, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Spot on, Peter. That's exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ of God. And then you see that actually is echoed when God himself speaks from heaven. And you go forward into verse 35, a voice came from heaven, from the cloud, saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And so today I want us to look at this passage here that Melissa read for us, because it gives us finally this answer of who Jesus is, and then it also goes on and tells us what that means, what it means for Jesus himself. So it's all very well to say, okay, Jesus is the Christ of God. Well, what does that mean for Jesus? What did it mean for him? And then it also answers that question of what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you and I to be able to say, Jesus is the Christ of God? And so you have this, and I want to sort of just look at this passage today, just kind of picking out those three kind of ideas that, you know, understanding Jesus is the Christ of God, what does that mean for Jesus, secondly, and then what does that mean for us, thirdly. And so here we have finally the answer, don't we, in the first place. As I said, this is a section that echoes what we've already seen in verses 7 and 8. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples and they went out and they were preaching in the region and all that area, and Herod hears about it, and the question there is asked is, who is this guy? And so they discuss the options. It's John the Baptist with his head put back on. It's Elijah has returned in his chariot of fire. Or it's one of the ancient prophets who's somehow arisen and come back. But none of those things seem to really stick, for Herod. And the same options get discussed again. You notice when Jesus asks his disciples that, and after the feeding of the 5,000, he asks the disciples in verse 18, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And then it's again, people are like, "Yes, John the Baptist come back to life," or he's Elijah come back to earth, or he's one of the ancient prophets. But you notice Peter here, he's finally learned, hasn't he? And he's learned stuff on the boat with the other disciples. And as they've talked about it, who is this guy? They've learned stuff on the shore of Galilee when Legion confronts them. Who can actually command the demonic powers? Not only the wind and the waves, who can command the demonic powers? Who can heal this woman who's been sick for 12 years? Who can heal this 12-year-old child who's just died? The only person who can do that, and if you know the scriptures, and as we've looked at the scriptures as we've gone through, we've seen that the resounding answer is, it's only God can do this. Only God is able to perform these kinds of wonderful acts and show his power in this way. And so you have here, Peter gets it now. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." What does that mean? Usually when we think about the name Jesus Christ, we often attach Christ as like a surname, a last name. And we say, oh, you know, he's Archie Harrison because he's the son of Harry. But it's not like that, is it? His name, that name Christ, is not a surname, it's actually a title. It's a description of who Jesus is. Christ means Messiah, and Messiah is someone who has been anointed. And if you go back into the Old Testament and read the Old Testament, you see who were anointed, who were the people who tended to be anointed. People like Aaron. What was Aaron? He was a priest. People like Samuel. Who was Samuel? Samuel's a prophet. people like David. David was a king. In fact, a similar thing happens even today. I don't know if we're going to see it in our lifetime, but I believe that one day Queen Elizabeth II will pass away and her son Charles will be crowned as King of England and the Commonwealth or something like that. And what do? They have this very elaborate ceremony and they have a stone called scone, if you get your head around that, which they put under a chair and they sit on the chair and things like that. And all these ancient sort of traditions and rituals that they perform. But one of the things they do is they put a golden canopy over the sovereign who's been crowned, and one of the vicars of the Church of England will get some oil, some consecrated oil. Somebody said a prayer over some olive oil, and they will say, get some oil, and they will make a sign of a cross on their forehead and on their heart and on their hands. They will anoint them with oil. Why? Because he's got to be king, and to be king, you've got to be anointed. And so Jesus, Peter says, you are the anointed. You are the Christ of God. You are the one that God has chosen and set apart for a specific purpose, for a specific task. And so, thinking of all those who have been anointed prior to Jesus, the priests, he is much greater, isn't he? He is the highest of the high priests. He's the greatest of the greatest prophets. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, this Jesus. He is the anointed God, the anointed one of God, God's chosen vessel to bring his reign upon the earth. And now it's time to break out the streamers and the party hats. And it's like, yeah, Peter, go. He finally got it. Jesus, he's the Christ of God. Wow, that's awesome. Guys, this calls for a celebration. We should all just go out and have pizza or something like that and have a beer and just really celebrate this wonderful good news that we've just got. But notice what Jesus does. He says, actually, I'll tell you though what it means, guys. I'll tell you what being the Christ of God means. He says, don't tell anyone, okay? No big parties, don't put it on Facebook, don't put it on Instagram, don't go and tell your neighbors. He says, the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And so it's kind of like this huge party pooper event happens. Just when they're getting all excited, just when you sort of reach this great high point in this story, Jesus goes, but this is what it means. This is what is involved in me being the Christ of God. Matthew tells us, in fact, that the disciples feel so deflated about this and so upset that, you know, they've just been able to grab hold of Jesus' identity, and he says these things that Peter takes him aside and goes, hey, Jesus, can I talk to you for a minute? I just want to have a word with you, mate. What are you doing? We've just all learned who you really are, and we're all so excited. And what are you doing? Why are you spoiling it for us? Why are you saying these things? Why are you going on about dying and suffering and being crucified and all of that? That ain't fair on us. We're just happy to be here and know who you are finally. And it gets really intense because Matthew tells us that Jesus ends up telling Peter that he's doing Satan's work. He says, get behind me, Satan. So they have a real humdinger right in the middle of this event. So what's going on here? Why does Jesus have to spoil Mother's Day like this? Well, as Jesus said to Peter, it actually depends on how you're looking at things. It depends on how you're viewing who he is and what he's come to do. You see, Jesus, he was fully aware that the reason why he had come was for that purpose. That was part of his identity. that the Christ must suffer, that he was the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 52 and 53. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just as the sacrificial lamb with the Israelites had to have its blood shed, so Jesus too, his blood must be shed. And so it depends on how you're kind of looking at it. You see, Peter was looking at it from the outside, and he was going, man, we've just got an opportunity to do something real big and great and important, and people are going to sit up and notice, and they're going to go, man, you've got the Messiah with you. And that's something to celebrate. That's something to boast about. But Jesus says, actually, this is far greater. This is where, as he prays to the Father in John 17, he says, Father, glorify your Son. And what's Jesus praying about there? He's praying about going to the cross, isn't he? He knows he's going to the cross, and he knows that this is the moment when he will be glorified as the Son of God, and the Father will be glorified in him. And so Jesus, he didn't see his suffering and death and resurrection as an inconvenience to his position as the Messiah, but actually he saw that as being the very center of what was involved in being the Messiah, what was involved in being the chosen, anointed Son of God. In other words, Jesus had come for this very thing. That was the whole point of it. Not simply to be proclaimed as the Messiah, not simply to have the title, not simply to say, oh, you're a mother, here's a title, little badge, you can wear it, say mother. But your identity comes in what you do, doesn't it? A little voice says, mum, you know, that voice, mum, any time of the day, any time of the night. Just when you're sitting down and you've got a coffee, when you're just relaxing, you're going to have some me time, and a voice says, Mom. Because that's your identity. It's not just an empty title. And so, Jesus has come. He came as the Messiah, as the one that God had sent. He had come to do something about his people who are made in his image and in his likeness, but who are living in his world, but are under the dominion and under the domination of Satan. Not the way he wanted it to be. And so he was born into his world to live a life of suffering, and he was rejected by the religious influences of the day as a dangerous lunatic, because he taught the full message about God, and he was crucified on a cross outside his royal city to pay for our sins. And he rose again to seal the deal and to bring defeat to Satan. That is what it means to be the Messiah. That's what it means to be the anointed one of God. That is what Jesus means when he claims that title. He is the Christ of God. And so that is the meaning for him. But what about for us? What does the Messiah ask from us? And Jesus goes on and he deals with that straight away, doesn't he? He talks about what it means for him, and then verse 23 he says, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose or forfeit his very life? Self. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, this Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What does it mean for us? Well, once again, Jesus kind of is, it could appear like he's, you know, wanting to maybe spoil our excitement or take away the fun, you might say. But he's not wanting to do any of that. What he's really wanting you and I to do is to understand fully and clearly what it means to see him and believe in him as the Christ of God, as God's chosen Messiah. So what does he say? Well, you notice he has some difficult words here. He says, you know, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. What does it mean to do that? Well, what he's saying here is that you and I, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we have to start to say no to some things. We have to start shutting some things down. We have to reject our sinful nature. We have to reject our sinful desires. And that side of our lives must be forgotten. It must be ostracized. It must be unfriended. It must be snubbed. It must be banished out of our lives if we're going to follow Jesus, which I think is kind of a difficult thing for us to accept today, isn't it? Because I think we get a lot of messages which say you have to be true to yourself, who you are. You have to own that. You have to, you know, you have to respect yourself the way you are. And I'm all for having a healthy view of ourselves, but the Bible, as it calls us, it says, actually, there's a part of you that you need to not respect. And there's a part of you that you do need to deny. There's a part of you which is against God, which is anti-God, which hates God, which hates God's law, which doesn't want to do anything God wants. And that part, you put that aside. The Bible uses words like put it to death, even. Put to death, therefore, in your members all of these things, these behaviors, these lifestyles that reflect that anti-God attitude and that anti-God heart. So Jesus says, okay, you want to follow me, and I want you to follow me, so there's some denying to do. You have to deny yourselves. You have to deny your own pride and ambition, which would have you try and run your life your way. Say no to your sinful self. Just as Jesus himself, not because he was sinful, but he showed us as he denied his own glory and majesty and godhood as he came to this earth and died on the cross to save us. But then he says, you want to do that, but you also, as part of that, you take up your cross. Notice that language. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, you and I, we kind of go, well, I'm bearing a cross at the moment. My cell phone is broken. It's a real burden. Or my second car is broken down. Or don't have any coffee. Or it might even be a bit more serious. You know, you might be struggling with a health or child, problems with your children or problem in your marriage. But we have to think about how Jesus and his disciples would have heard that. His disciples would have seen people carry the cross. Some Roman soldiers would have come into their village. They would have gone into somebody's house. They would have grabbed some guy, dragged him screaming out of the house with his wife and his children coming after him and trying to pull him back, and they would have given him a cross and led him out of the village. And he would never have come back again. He was taken out for execution. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? And again, Jesus is reinforcing this language of the radical change that needs to occur in our lives to fully grasp and follow him as the Messiah. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, saying no to ourselves, identifying with the cross that Jesus Christ was crucified on. Death to an old way of life. Death to self-rule. But identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus understands how serious this is by contrasting this idea. You notice he goes on and says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his very self? And so what he's doing is he's contrasting a way of life. One way which is our way, which maybe gets us everything, every possible thing you can ever imagine in life, whether it's money or fame, or whether it's pleasures that you enjoy or experiences that you go through. You can get all of that stuff, but if you don't have the Christ of God, if you don't have Jesus there, all of that amounts to nothing, and suddenly it comes to an end and it stops. The money, the pleasure, the fame, the education, it all gets and it stops like that. And it goes no further. And there's nothing on the other side. But Jesus says, if you are willing to say no to your sinful self, if you're willing to die to yourself, to abandon all of that part of you that is against me and rebellion against me, and take up your cross, identify with me, and put your and say the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a death for me, and to take that up daily for yourself. It goes on. It goes on. It stays with you. And it gets better. And you never lose it. It never goes away. And even if it costs you everything in this life, you gain more than this world could offer. But you could get everything in this life, and you could lose your own soul. If Jesus is not in the package, it's not worth buying. It's not worth taking up. It's not worth going for. It's going to let you down, and it's going to leave you broken and empty. I know this is a hard message for us today. I know this is a hard message for me to hear. I want my stuff. I want my pleasure. I want my fun. I want my easy life. I want the toys. I want all that, you know, entertainment, all that kind of stuff. And a lot of it is maybe not harmful or anything like that. But it's hard for us, isn't it? We're 21st century people. We deserve our stuff. And we deserve the good life now. We want our cake, and we want to be able to eat it too. We want our lives our way, and we want the world. But hey, we want to add Jesus in too. But Jesus has, you notice those words he says, if anyone is ashamed of me, verse 26, and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. You know what it's like to feel ashamed about something? You know, feel ashamed, you feel embarrassed. Like, oh, I'm not with them. Your kids, some of your older kids might know that, feel embarrassed about your parents when they do things in public. Or you might feel embarrassed about, you know, someone, a friend, they do stuff. And it's like, no, don't do that. Don't behave like that. That's embarrassing. I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be seen with you. I don't want people to think that I'm with you. And imagine that. Imagine if Jesus goes, I don't want to be seen with them. That's embarrassing. You're embarrassing me. I'm ashamed of you. Well, there's something Jesus says. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life trying to hold all this stuff. Don't waste your life trying to hold on to that part of you which is against me, which is anti-God, and you know is a rejection of me. Put it away. Deny. It's better to deny yourself, and it's better to take up your cross daily to follow me. There's an author, Somerset Maugham. Does anybody know who? Anybody read any of his books? You're a bit of a literary person, aren't you? He wrote Lisa of Lambeth, Painted Veil, The Razor's Edge. He wrote lots of books and plays. And he lived till he was 91. And born in about 1878 and died in about 1964 or something like that. And his son, Robin Maugham, he wrote about his famous uncle, and he became fabulously wealthy, Somerset Maugham, and he ended up buying this beautiful mansion in the French Riviera, and it looks out over the Mediterranean, and he had 11 servants looking after him. He had a world-famous chef doing all the cooking for him. He had butlers. He had manservants. He had, you know, you name it, he had it. And people would come and visit him, and he lived this life of pleasure and luxury and fame and fortune. And Robin, he must have been to see his uncle, and he... This is a story that I found in a book by Leon Ryken, and he says, I found Willie, that's his uncle, reclining on a sofa, peering at a large print Bible I had given him. So he'd been to see his uncle, and he gave him a Bible, and he's an old man now. And he was looking at this large print Bible, and his face was grim. I've been reading that Bible you gave me. And I've come across this quotation, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He said, that text used to hang in my room when I was a child. He married, actually, the daughter of the man who set up Barnado's, that child agency. He said, well, of course, it's a lot of bunk. And that was it. He rejected Jesus. He wasn't going to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And Robin Maugham, he goes on to talk about how his uncle, as he declined and as his last days were coming upon him, he experienced such anguish of soul and had no peace at all in his heart. And he said it was a terrible thing to see his uncle passing away. That's a sad story, isn't it? And you probably all know of people who have died like that. Gained the whole world, had everything, get to the end. What happens to your soul? What happens to your soul? Soul is lost because they haven't been willing to understand, first of all, who Jesus is and what he requires from us. Well, who is this Jesus? He is the Christ of God, who he tells us here has come to suffer, die, and rise again. And he today is inviting you and I to die to ourselves and follow him to gain everything. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that your word, the scriptures, has sometimes some really hard things to say to us. Things that we are not always that ready to accept. And it's only by your grace that we are able to accept it. It's only by your grace at work in our hearts and in our lives that your Spirit comes and changes us from being those people who want to just do things our way. You open the hearts, open the door of our hearts, and allow Jesus to come in and to take control. And we are willing then to deny ourselves. We are willing to take up our cross daily and follow him. And we do that because we know that we will gain everything you promise. This world and more, eternity beyond. And so, Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you that you are the one who helps us and makes us to believe. And so we also pray that maybe today, if we're here and we don't believe, we haven't been able to deny ourselves. We haven't been able to take up our cross. We are not following you. I pray, Heavenly Father, send your Spirit into our hearts. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing the final song this morning, Take My Life and Let It Be.